Hey, so a little bit of clerical housekeeping before we get started. You should have received a handout. If you did not get a handout, please put your hand up and one will be run out to you. To the careful observer, one will notice there's a typo in the handout. I want to make clear, I am not advocating violence towards those who fly airplanes. AI should have heard me say, Pontius Pilate, the governor, procurator, not Pontius Pilate, okay? So on that sheet, under the Tacitus quote, that's the foot we're starting out on. Everybody good? Are we clear? Okay. So next 7 weeks, we are going to be talking about the things that Jesus said about himself, Jesus in his own words. John captures seven of these statements. They're sometimes referred to as the I ams of Jesus. There's actually an eighth one that I don't know why they didn't include it, because to me, it seems foundational to all the other ones. And that's the one we're going to start with today, because that's the one where Jesus makes his boldest claim. And that claim is that Jesus is God. That's your big idea for today. Very simply, Jesus is God. And we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about that. Now, every week, I stand up here and I say something like, Hi, I'm Tom, and I'm the lead pastor here at Crossroads. Okay? If you talk to people who know me or know of me, they would tell you that that's what I do. I'm a pastor. If you were to watch me, I would hopefully be equipping people for ministry. I would be preaching and teaching. I would be praying for others. Maybe doing some community service. I would be fulfilling the duties of a pastor. And then sometimes, and large part, majority part, do the work of the Holy Spirit, but people will also respond to the things that I teach or ask or say. Okay. What I say, what others say about me, what I do, what others do in response to me, all point in the same direction. Now, if I were to stand up here and tell you that I am a really good golfer, some of you kind-hearted people would believe me. If you talk to Rudy or Kevin or anybody else who's played golf with me, they might tell you that Tom occasionally will hit a good golf shot. If you were to watch me play, you would see that less than occasionally, I actually hit a really good golf shot. If you were to observe me in a competitive environment, you would notice that the people who I'm playing with most of the time have to give me strokes. That means in a golf handicap, that thing that levels the playing field, I'm not as good as they are. In that case, the things that I say, the things that others say about me, the things that I do, the things that others do in response to me, do not all point in the same direction. So something is amiss. When it comes to Jesus and his claims, what he says, what other people say about him, what he does, and what other people do in response to him, all point in the same direction. And that's Jesus is God. And if we're going to start with the things that Jesus said, we have to go to what historians call the primary sources, right? First-hand accounts of the things that Jesus said and did, and that's the Gospels. And specifically, all of these statements, the I am statements, are going to come out of the Gospel of John. John was one of Jesus' three closest friends, and he likes to remind us, I think he liked to remind the other two, that he was actually the favorite, because he loves to refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That just cracks me up every time I think about that. That would be like me writing an email to Leanne and saying, this is Tom, the guy who Dan thinks is awesome, right? Like, that's... So John's gospel is broken up into halves. And the first half is Jesus' miracles and signs and wonders and a lot of the statements that he made about himself. And as we move on, all of those things, right? John has this thing for sevens. In the first chapter, he gives seven titles for Jesus. He gives seven I am statements in the first half. He records seven miraculous signs that Jesus does. And all of those things go to fulfill what John himself tells us is the purpose of his gospel. This is John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Right? That's the purpose of John's gospel, and that's why he did everything he did, capturing Jesus' words and actions. So we're in John chapter 8, and the context of this particular passage is Jesus is in town for something called the Festival of Tabernacles. And this was when the people of God remembered his leading and provision of their time in the wilderness, right? So God's freed them from Egyptian captivity, but they're not quite in the promised land. They're wandering through the desert for 40 years, but God continues to lead them and take care of them. So they remember that, and they celebrate it at this festival. There's people who are like getting closer, right? They're intrigued by what he's saying. They're not flat out, you know, refusing him, until he starts making these claims that he's God. And then their tone changes a little bit. This is John chapter 8, verses 48 to 59. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this, they exclaimed, "Now we know you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your words will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and he saw it and was glad." "You are not 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Jesus' reply to us does not even make sense. "Before Abraham was, I am." What does that even mean? I'm glad you asked. To answer that question, we have to go all the way back to the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible, and we're going to drop in on an encounter between God and Moses. And this is God giving Moses his marching orders. He's telling him that you are going to go to Pharaoh, the most powerful person on the planet, and you're going to say, "Let these people go." And you're going to lead these people. At this point, Moses is not sure of himself, nor is he sure of God. And this is just two verses of that exchange between the two of them. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites: "I am has sent me to you." I am that I am. It's a form in the original language of the verb to be. Depending on who is talking and what tense they're using, it could mean I am, it could mean he is, it could mean I will be what I will be. Now, that he is form in our modern English translations, that gets captured as Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, all caps. When we see that in the Old Testament, we know that it's talking about I am. That's how they're referring to God. This, the name that God gave himself, I am. And it is so chock full of meaning. There are volumes written about I am, those two words, very small words. So I tried my best. I didn't get to all of them. I tried my best to synthesize this into a statement for you. Ready? Hang with me. This is a little dense. He who always existed brings all other existence into being. He maintains all other beings, needing nothing to maintain his own being. He is complete unto himself, bound neither by time, place, nor circumstance. Completely self-existent. not needing anything or anyone, has always been there. Dr. Warren Wiersbe kind of fills in a little bit of the relationalness of what is meant to be implied with this title. The name conveys the concept of absolute being, the one who is and whose dynamic presence works on our behalf. It conveys the meanings of I am who and what I am, and I do not change. I am here with you, and I am here for you. This is one of the passages you hear me say often, that God sees you, he hears you, he's with you, he's for you, he can do something about what you're going through. This Exodus 3 passage is one of the passages in Scripture where we get that idea. This is how God described himself and demonstrated himself to Moses, and this is how Jesus described himself and demonstrated himself to both his followers and his critics and detractors. And to me, that's like the most amazing part, is Jesus uses this title for himself, I am. Right? He claims to be God, but it's not like, I'm God, you better listen to me, I'm going to zap you with a lightning bolt. It's God, I am with you. I created all this. I hold it all in my hands. I am with you, and I am for you. To those who want to follow him, and for those who are pushing away from him, that's how he wants to be known. That's what Jesus said about himself. I am. All right, what did others say about Jesus? We start with the Apostle Paul, who we spent a lot of time talking about the last couple of weeks. This is in the book of Philippians. Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's confusing because it's not the name Jesus. The name of Jesus is I am. Right? The covenant relational Lord, capital L, capital O, R, capital D. That's the name. Paul is quoting the prophet Isaiah. Right? Isaiah, one of God's messengers, has a message for the people of Israel from God. God says through Isaiah to the people of Israel, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess my name. Paul takes those words and those reactions and attributes them to Jesus. Paul is saying Jesus is God. Now, we don't know who the author of the book of Hebrews is, but we know that, theology term, he is apostolic in nature, meaning that he was either Barnabas, Apollos, Silas, one of those guys, or somebody who was taught by them. And the teaching of Hebrews has been accepted throughout history as Scripture. Very beginning of the book. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. The name, there's that thing in the name. That's the I am. The creator, the sustainer, the redeemer of all things. We have another voice saying these things about Jesus. If you're a little bit skeptical, critical, like I can be at times, you're like, that's the Bible, Tom. They have to say those things. They had an agenda. Okay, now we get back to our friend Tacitus. Tacitus was not a fan of Jesus. He was a Roman historian. This is what he recorded about Jesus. Nero fastened the guilt on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christos, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of the procurator, not Pontius Pilate, but Pontius Pilate. Okay, secular historian. This is Josephus, a Jewish historian. About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he wrought surprising feats. He was the Christ. The one Pilate condemned, there's that mistake again, right? Pilate condemned him to be crucified. Those who had come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day he appeared to restored life, and the tribe of Christians have not disappeared. Those are secular historians reporting, they're contemporaries of Jesus, right? When you look at history, the distance between, the chronological distance between What happened and when it was written about is super important. The closer those two things are, the more accurate we can assume they are. All right. What Jesus said, what others said about him, what Jesus did. Jesus claimed himself to be God. We got that. That's where we started. He performed supernatural acts. John calls them signs and wonders. We're at chapter 8 in the Gospel of John. Up to this point, he has turned water into wine. He has healed a deathly ill royal official's son. He has fed 5,000 people. He has healed a blind man, given back his sight, and he has walked on water. Nobody else was doing those things. Nobody else has ever done those things. This is in the chronology of John's gospel. It hasn't happened yet, but before or after John writes, he's witness to the resurrection, the single most validating fact of Jesus that we have, what Jesus did. Now, the resurrection is a lot to take in, right? People don't rise from the dead. So this brings us to our last kind of piece. What others did in response to Jesus. And I love this one because it brings together two of our criteria, right? What people say and what people did in response to Jesus. So these I'm going to present to you. I'm not going to read them all, but what Dr. Gary Habermas calls minimal facts. And if you've been around for a while, I've shared some of these over the course of time. But minimal facts means that even the most ardent skeptic of Jesus agrees to these facts. These are people who don't like Jesus, who have tried to disprove him, who have tried to disprove Christianity, but they cannot argue with these minimal facts. And the minimal facts point to the majority, 5 out of the 6 of them, point to what other people did in response to Jesus, right? First one, Jesus died by the crucifixion. Second one, his followers had very real experiences with the risen Jesus. They can't argue with that. Lives were transformed. Individual and community lives were transformed. And it goes on. Jesus' brother, who didn't believe in Jesus when he was alive, had a post-resurrection experience with Jesus that turned him and led him to become one of the prominent members of the first church. So we have these minimal facts, things that people did in response to the resurrection of Jesus, attested to by modern-day critics. What Jesus said, what people said about Jesus, what Jesus did, what people did in response to Jesus. I want to wrap things up with just these two, what are very common, I think, objections, just to Jesus in general and his deity. And the first one is this, is that people will argue that Jesus never claimed to be God. He was a good teacher. He did some cool things, but he never claimed to be God. All we have to do is look at verse 59, chapter 8 of John, verse 59, and to look at the response of that crowd. And what did they do? Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they picked up stones and they tried to stone him. They weren't just frustrated because Jesus, you're always talking in circles, we can't understand you. They were convinced that Jesus had just committed blasphemy. In Old Testament law, the punishment for blasphemy was death by stoning. Jesus absolutely 100% claimed to be God. His original audience knew it, so we can be confident of that. The second one is this idea that the whole Jesus thing, including the resurrection, was an elaborate hoax. It was a lie that a group of people got together and they're like, "Okay, we can do this. Here's our story." And they held to the story. I love this explanation from a guy by the name of Charles Colson. It goes back to Watergate. Some of us were alive when Watergate happened. Some of us had learned about Watergate in our history classes. Quick reminder, President Nixon, 1974, he and his guys broke in. He didn't actually, not himself, had some guys break in, the Democratic National Committee, and then they tried to cover it up. And as all these facts, like they were trying to lie about it, all these facts came out, and people started getting put in jail. Nixon saw what was coming, resigned. The only president in history to ever resign. They couldn't, I'll just read the Colson quote. I know the resurrection. This is Charles Colson. He ended up going to prison, by the way, for all this. I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. So, at one point in Jesus' 3 years with the disciples, it's just them, and he has them, and he looks at them, and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And that's the question that I want to leave you with. It's Jesus' question. Who do you say that Jesus is? And I would ask you to take the next 7 weeks as we flesh out exactly the things that Jesus said about himself and what he did and how those things are still true today. Maybe you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, and this is just going to serve as a great reminder of what a firm foundation you have putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you were walking with Jesus for a while and things got hard, and he got really hard to see through the hard circumstances. Or maybe things got good and you felt like you didn't need Jesus anymore. I would ask you to wrestle with this question, because the implications are literally, they're timeless. They ripple throughout eternity. Maybe you're here and you had never really thought about who Jesus was and the fact that he claimed to be God. And not just a far-off God, but a God who can handle the big stuff. He's transcendent, but he's also close, and he knows each one of you. He's imminent, and he's personal, and he's with you, and he's for you. So I would ask that you would take these next 7 weeks to wrestle with those questions, to talk to each other about it, to talk to me, to talk to Leanne, to ground yourself in Jesus, who is the great I am. Let's pray. Jesus, we're grateful for your word, that it is living and active, and it speaks to us 2,000 years later, that we can trust it. Jesus, we thank you that you are so consistent, so perfect in every facet of your being. The things that you said, the things others said about you, the things that you did, how other people responded to you. 2,000 years later, billions of people have committed their lives to you. Holy Spirit, would you do a work in each one of us? Would you help us to wrestle with this question of who Jesus is? And then as you would draw us closer, Holy Spirit, you would draw us closer, and that we would begin to live out all the implications of what it means for Jesus to be our satisfaction, to be our provider, to be our leader, to be our forgiver, our healer, and the source of our everything. Lord Jesus, give us eyes to see and courage to act. We love you and we thank you. Amen.